Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And first of all, this morning, let's look at the mind of Christ in Matthew chapter 18. It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this gives you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for confession alone to God alone, thus clearing the decks for concentration upon our study. It will enable you to have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, His mentorship for instruction in the Word this morning, and to focus you on the objective of our Bible class, which is spiritual growth. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity You've provided for us to gather here in an environment of freedom whereby we can use our free will, our volition, this opportunity to hear Your Word and to make it a part of our inventory of ideas. It is our prayer that those things we study this morning will contribute to our advance in Your perfect plan and ultimately enable us to properly glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I thought I would go back and remind you of the central text that we're studying, and then also to correlate that to where we are in our ongoing study. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6, we've noted the following verses with corrected translations. Matthew 18, 1. In the same hour, and this is a period of time that is in Capernaum, the apostles, disciples then, are meeting in Peter's home. And so the events that are about to transpire occur at Peter's house. In the same hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" And Jesus called a little child to Himself and had him stand among them. So this is a small child. We don't know how old he was, but it is apparent that this child is saved. So he is probably up around at least 7, 8, or 9 years of age, old enough to comprehend abstract thought. Therefore, when Jesus Christ is presented as a Savior to him, he is able to analyze this and to realize that he is in need of a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the one who will do this for him in a substitutionary sacrifice. Matthew 18:3, and Jesus kept on saying, "I am telling you the truth, unless you are converted and become like little children, maybe you will, maybe you won't, then you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this little child, such a believer is greater in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5, and whoever receives kindly, some will while some won't. But whoever receives kindly a child like this because of my person receives me. And then the verse that we're now examining in quite a bit of detail. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to be lured into a trap, it would be better for him that an upper millstone be hung around his neck and he would drown far out in the deepest part of the sea. Now, we noted in our analysis of this verse that lured into a trap is potentially verbal. The trap can also be physical, where you lure children for abuse of some description or another. But it also involves verbal abuse, to lead a child astray by propagandizing him into the lie. And therefore, we have captured this idea, and we're now demonstrating three major ways that children are being propagandized today. It is a very subtle assault on their souls. It has been accepted broadly within our society, and now it is inculcating itself within our culture. There are three things that seem to be working in coordination to pollute the thinking of children, those who are not given parental guidance, much less spiritual guidance in the home. And that number is rising yearly. The concept is this. Children are being taught that the universe came into being through a Big Bang, and over a period of billions and billions of years, life formed on planet Earth, and from this pristine emergence from a primordial goo came an amoeba that flopped out on the shore, and then over billions of years it finally has succeeded in producing humanity. Now, what is the problem with that? The problem that occurs from this is that children buy the idea that there really is no God, but that life emerged from the universe. And when life emerges from the material that surrounds you, then you get involved in pantheism eventually, or just simply atheism. Second area that we have noted also is environmentalism. The environmental craze today says that we're all really of the same origin, that humanity is nothing but something that has progressed from animals, animals from plants, and plants from bugs, so that the roaches that crawl around your home are nothing more than your grandfather, and possibly your grandmother was an asparagus. And so on it goes, that we now can claim ourselves to be advanced upon all of these others, but we can't be arrogant because we were once them. That removes God from the discussion as well. Now, if you can destroy the souls of the children, having captured them with a lie, then Lucifer has completed his trifecta. And one of the most dangerous, insipid, delusional, evil approaches to children today is found in the federal schools and in a curriculum that introduces to them what is called sex education. It is nothing but an emphasis on a how-to for the physical. It introduces children at very early ages to information they do not need. Sex begins in the soul. The soul must learn to identify a right person, and the environment for sex is in matrimony, the boundaries of marriage, and should never be considered prior to then. Now, this is very strict for 2005 America, but I'm not involved in 2005 America. I'm involved in what the Bible relates to us as to how you can have true happiness in time, although in a fallen environment. Now, in order for a child to be able to orient to authority, and this is a very important concept behind this, he must have humility. And we've taken time to establish what humility is and how it is developed. There are some things that occur in the spiritual life instantly. For example, when you believe in Jesus Christ, your salvation is instant, and that salvation is eternal. God loved us to such a degree that He gave us, that's a didymi, there's no strings attached, it is a gift, nothing for us to do. He gave us His uniquely born Son so that whosoever believes in Him, pistuo is a transitive verb, therefore the emphasis is on the object, it must have an object in order to qualify for a function. And therefore, when we believe in Christ, we will not perish, but rather we will have eternal life. If you've believed in Christ, you have eternal life, and this happens instantly. However, there are things that occur in the spiritual life that have to be developed gradually over time. And one of these things is humility, and humility actually begins in its development when a child is obviously an unbeliever. Mothers and fathers often don't like to hear this, but their children are born totally depraved, spiritually dead, and in need of the Savior, and ultimately must be evangelized into the royal family. And this occurs as you introduce them to God consciousness. God is in heaven. God loves you. God is taking care of you. God has provided you with parents, and we love you as God loves you, etc., etc. And you introduce them to the concept of God. And then as time passes, you introduce them to stories that involve Jesus Christ and His grace life in the Incarnation. The things that He did, the working of miracles, the healing of the sick, the fulfillment of prophecies, these kinds of things introduce the child to Jesus Christ as a personality. And then as they advance, their brain develops and they can manage abstract thought, then they can be introduced to the gospel and their soul can be saved. But during this process, there has to be a time in which the child's soul is molded to accept senior ranking authority. And that authority structure is the home, and we call that organized humility, the organized humility of the home. And from that standpoint, from that foundation, from this base, comes the instruction of parents where they give the child certain policies that he has to go by. And that develops what is called enforced humility. Children are rebellious. They come here with a sinful nature up and running. Children would like to control their environment. And when they can control their environment, then they are able to therefore capture the home and run the show. This happens quite often in our society today. So enforced humility tells the child, you will go by this policy or you will be disciplined in some form or fashion. And there are many ways to discipline a child. Some think that the only way to do so is cold cock them, and eventually it gets to the point where you have to do that. I mean, that is called corporal punishment. And corporal punishment is reserved for open rebellion. When the parent determines the child is rebelling against clearly enucleated policy and the child knowingly violates it and refuses to comply, then you must resort to a little pain. My mother did not use heavy artillery. She used a little switch that I had to go retrieve it off of a bush that grew outside our home. And the bush just grew these long fronds, and it had these little leaves on it. And I would go get the switch, and I would bring it to her, and she had a technique. She would put her fingers around that stem, and she would run it down that limb. And this little flutter of leaves would fall, and the bare naked limb would be there, no bigger than a pencil. And she would pop me several times on the back of my legs, and it felt like I'd been stung with ants. And then I was willing to pay attention for a few minutes. One of the small victories that she had. But nevertheless, I got the idea over time that if you didn't want the ants to attack you off that limb, then you should obey your mother. Now, that was enforced humility. It was a concept that said, you are going to wind up doing this whether you want to or not. And if you don't do it our way, as my dad used to say, you've got to come around to your mama's way of thinking. And once I came around, then all of the pain went away because I was getting along. And that is slowly developing what we would call establishment humility. Establishment humility is the concept that can be earned, developed, and brought to fruition in the soul of an unbelieving child. Someone who never accepts Christ can learn to get along in society, to obey the law, to have good manners, to orient to group dynamics, these kinds of things. That's establishment humility. And then for the believer, where in a Christian home the child is evangelized, he ultimately develops what we refer to as genuine humility. And genuine humility adds to establishment humility in the sense that the child has an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God. And the Word of God infuses within his soul certain standards that God requires of us. This is going above morality. Morality is fine for the unbeliever. Morality is fine for the believer. But there is a lifestyle, there is a behavior pattern, there are character traits that can be developed that supersede morality. And these are the mandates of Scripture that guide us in our spiritual life and make us better than what we ever could be. This is how we elevate ourselves above the mundane. This is how we achieve sophisticated thought. This is how we serve our Lord in time. This is how we advance in His system to become a good soldier for Christ. That is enforced humility, and it amounts to an inventory of ideas that provides for the child an inner governor. And this inner governor is what regulates that child when parental authority is absent. The child can govern his own life. He knows what is right, he knows what is wrong, and makes decisions based on that inventory as the conscience and the filling of the Holy Spirit gives him guidance. Recall of biblical truth enables this child to control and manage and operate his own life in a sophisticated fashion. Now that takes time, and it has to begin within a year after the child emerges from the womb and continue consistently until that child is ready to enter society. And when he does, he then is ready to advance into his own organized humility of yet another home. A new generation has now begun. And there, this process begins all over as this man finds his right woman, or this woman finds her right man, they enter into the corporate agreement of a marriage, and they proceed forward with children, training them in the same way that they were. Now, our country is well over 200 years old. It started out with concepts such as these, and we have known great prosperity as a client nation as a result of such instruction within the home. Therefore, it becomes obvious that if this client nation is going to be brought down, which is one of the two major objectives Lucifer has in the church age, no, number one, of course, is to destroy the Jew. That is constantly on his mind. But number two is to destroy any functional client nation in this dispensation. And the way to do it is to tear down the divine institutions, destroy the volition of children, introduce subject matter to them that is going to ultimately destroy their souls. And when they can no longer think on a sophisticated level, they get involved in behavior patterns, that get involved in certain operations that ultimately will tear them down and destroy the next generation's opportunity to organize a home properly. And from that organized humility, develop genuine humility in the souls of the children in the next generation. And he's done a wonderful job in this country over the last half century. Now, with all of these things in mind and remembering how we developed humility, we've done a few things on how children actually look like they're rebelling and how that is controlled. And we've moved along in our study to the point of where we've gotten around to the wives and the husbands. Now, we're involved in a passage of Scripture. We engaged it on Thursday evening, which requires the Christian wife to do something that in this day and age actually causes a veil to come down, the ears go shut, sweat breaks out, anger erupts, and people start cutting their eyes toward the door. So I want you to know, those of you who are not here during the midweek services, that there are three escape hatches here. There's one through there, but that's muddy out there. You can go through that door back there. That's nice. And then there's one here, but you probably won't be seen and disrupt as much if you'll take that door over there. So batten the hatches, put on your safety belts. Here we go. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wow, nobody left. That's H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso is the word here. Now, hupotasso, as we noted on Thursday, is a military word. And in the military, as it was used in the first century, it meant submission to a superior ranking authority. So that would mean a senior ranking officer. There are many ways hupotasso is used. For example, in verse 21, it has to do with the authority of the pastor in the local church. So when you come in here, you have to submit to my authority. What does that mean? Well, it means really nothing much but to sit still, be quiet, and don't bother your neighbor and listen to Bible class. If you don't agree with what I have to say, my delineation of the Scripture, then we'll have halftime here in about 30 minutes, and you can try one of these doors. And that's fine because we force feed. Look, if you don't believe the Word of God, and the communicator really doesn't have much to do with it other than you have to identify truth. If truth is being communicated and you don't like the personality, then you got the problem. Truth is your problem. Truth is your issue. Truth is your objective. Get the truth, whatever the source. You know, I'm going to go away. You won't see me but 4 hours a week. You can get along with me for 4 hours a week, provided you think truth is being communicated. If not, then your duty before God is to get gone. Now, with that in mind, you can see how you can submit to the teaching authority of a pastor. Once I'm out of the pulpit, I'm just another guy. I have no authority over you. But it is my duty before God to communicate to you so that you can therefore remodel your soul as per Romans 12:2, the refurbishing of your soul from the cosmic thought you ultimately introduced to a local church after you were saved, and therefore the growth process refurbishes your soul into a vessel of honor. And so hupotasso is the word there in verse 21, and it drops down syntactically to verse 22, where it applies to the wife, and the wife is to submit to the husband. And what she submits to is what we're going to see in our study today and later this week. Now, it is a nomic present, therefore it is a verb that is used here in this context, a nomic presence, for a proverbial statement that is axiomatic about what occurs at all times. So the wife is to submit to the leadership authority of her husband at all times. She's never to go to war with him. But we're going to note in our study that it is normal for a man and a wife, even believing men and women, to go to war. And we'll see how that works. Middle voice places emphasis on the wives as having a vested interest in producing the action of this verb. Why? Because it's mandated by God. And the imperative mood says it's a command, and this places them under the leadership authority of their husbands. Now, we noted that the imperative mood in Greek grammar is the farthest removed from reality. You can give a mandate to people all day long, but if they say, "I'm not gonna," then what good does the imperative mood do? So there has to be some cooperation here. There has to be willingness on the part of the wife to submit to the husband's authority, and therefore the question arises, are you willing to do that? And I'm saying to you, you should make that determination long before the I do's come around. If you don't think you can submit to Fred's authority in a dating process, the last thing you need to do is to get married. Run from him and run like the wind. I don't care you say he's so wonderful, he's so lovely, he's so kind, and he looks so good, he parts his hair right. And so, crap. Get rid of him. He is nothing but a problem, and run from him as fast as you can do it. And if you're handicapped, then get a wheelchair and roll away as fast as you can. Now, Ephesians 5:23. Here's the rationale. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is also head of the church. Now, there's your rationale. And we're developing the concept of the mystery where in the Christian marriage, which is different from ordinary marriage, Christian marriage in the church age is a testimony of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, where the husband represents Christ and the wife represents the church. And we've developed that, and we'll do some more so as we go along. But the idea is this, is when you come together in this union, you are a testimony to the unbelieving world of the relationship of Christ to His church. And the husband, as we'll note in a moment, must love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice for her. So you guys like the authority you've got, but look at the weight you're carrying. It's quite a responsibility to love someone in the same fashion Christ loved all of us. And that's your responsibility, and therefore there's no room for tyranny. So you need to start figuring out exactly how that management process is going to go. And if you decide to be a management husband, you will lose. You must become a leadership husband, leadership from the Word of God. In verse 24, but as the church is continuously submissive to Christ, in this way also, the wives should also be continuously submissive to their own husbands in all things. Note own husbands. Each wife has her own husband. You don't get a cluster. You don't get a covey. You get one. So if there are any Mormons here, you can check out on this deal or get straight with the Lord. There's only one man for one woman, period. Of course, if the lady or the gentleman dies, then you're free to remarry. But, people say, well, what are the reasons for divorce? Well, there are two or three biblical reasons for divorce, one of which is adultery. But you're not mandated to get a divorce when the other partner is guilty of such a thing. You're not mandated to do that. You may. And divorce, the word for divorce means right to remarry. So if Fred and Maureen are married, and Fred catches Maureen, say, out, and he decides, well, that was adultery, then he can file, get a divorce. He is the innocent party. He can remarry. Maureen cannot. And if she does, she's involved in even further extensions of adultery. And, of course, you can flip that when Maureen catches Fred, which is usually more likely the way it goes. Although in this day and time, I guess not. We live in a decadent time where the women are as sleazy as the men. Well, that's what I see on TV. I mean, these women come out and you'd think, where is your mama? Does she know you're dressed like that? The requirements placed on the Christian husband are mentioned in Ephesians 5:25 and following. We'll note a few of these verses. Husbands, keep on loving your wives just as Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up as a substitute for her. Husbands ought also to keep loving their own wives, one wife at a time, as their own bodies. The one who keeps on loving his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cares for it just as Christ also does the church. And so the standard set here is extremely high and places upon the husband responsibilities that he cannot fulfill short of the filling of the Holy Spirit, spiritual growth, and the three categories of virtue love. Virtue love is made up of three categories, beginning with personal love for God. And personal love for God eventually develops within the soul of the individual the capacity to have unconditional love for his fellow man. And this is extremely important in the marriage where the husband must love the wife unconditionally. It doesn't matter what she does. He loves her unconditionally. There's great forgiveness in his mental attitude, and therefore his job is a reconciler, not someone who causes warfare because she made a mistake. Now, she is to do the same thing, but hers is developed in another way. She develops her problem-solving device by respecting her husband. And when she disagrees, she has respect for him, recognizing that his choices, his decision-making processes are designed for her best interests. And therefore, when he makes a mistake, she doesn't hold it against him, for all make errors and of judgment, and all make mistakes. This is how you resolve issues without going to war. Nevertheless, we'll note in our study that that would be the normal thing to do. Now, as Christ provides for the church, so also the husband must provide for the wife. Now, note the double protection of the Christian wife as she enjoys her submission to Christ and to her husband. As a member of the universal church, Christ guarantees every need. That's Matthew chapter 6. As the wife of a Christian husband, these logistics will be conveyed to her through him. There are also spiritual implications here, and we noted these in closing Thursday. The husband is the spiritual leader of the corporation, and therefore, he is responsible for teaching his wife the dynamics of the spiritual life, therefore providing her with her spiritual food. Now, you come to church, but you only come here 4 hours a week. You're with her the rest of the week. And therefore, you are to manage her spiritual growth. You must be the spiritual leader of the household. Therefore, your spiritual growth must advance over hers. This means that before you get married, the ladies must check out the spiritual status quo of this guy. Can he be the spiritual leader of my soul? That is important, and if he can't do it, if he's not qualified, he may be your right person, but you have to wait till he catches up. Therefore, he needs to get into Bible class, internet streams, tapes, MP3s, whatever could be a possible source of truth to get him on a fast track. For when you say, I do, he runs your soul. And it's a bad deal where the wife is the most spiritually advanced in the house. That happens. Now, that can be overcome, but that's not the best way to start this deal. The big problem today, I think, in the decadence of our society, you have young men and young women who are making the advance in Bible study. They're structuring their souls around the absolute principles of the Word of God. And they are prepared to be a right person, yet their opposite number is disoriented to truth and has been distracted by the lie, and therefore they're isolated until this problem is solved. Or take second best. You know, it's a sad thing to think that the best is put on hold because of negative volition. The wife's spiritual shelter is the umbrella of protection her husband provides for her as she submits to his leadership. A woman that puts herself under the authority of her husband is divinely protected under that umbrella of authority. She follows his lead. God has to honor that. A woman's soul is clothed with the doctrines that she acquires from following her husband's spiritual leadership. Therefore, she's dressed for action. Point 56. The corporate testimony of the Christian marriage is summarized in the last four verses of Ephesians 5. We'll note two now and then the last two later. Ephesians 5:30. For we are all members of Christ's body, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Might note that for a moment. A baptism of the Holy Spirit is extremely important. It occurs at the moment of salvation, where when you believe in Christ, you're retroactively placed into the spiritual death, physical death, and burial of Christ. In other words, your sinful nature is identified with Christ on the cross, where your sins were imputed to Him and were judged. That's called retroactive positional truth, and it breaks the power of the sinful nature in your life. And then also associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit is current positional truth. This is identified with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session. This places you positionally in Christ as He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And therefore, what you have in your destiny is not only eternal life, but a guaranteed resurrection body. You also possess all of the attributes that Christ possesses in His true humanity in resurrection body. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens instantly. That's not acquired over time. That occurs at the moment of salvation. And the verse 30 reads, "For we are all members of Christ's body." That's the universal church, the body of Christ. He is the head of the church and head of the body. Verse 31, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Proskolomai. Proskolomai is the word here for cleave. You ever know a guy named Cleve? We're not talking about Cleve. In fact, we're not going to talk about Cleve. But that, I don't know where they got that. I think what it is that there were a bunch of ascetics translating the King James Version. And they just didn't want to tell us what this meant. But therefore, what I have to do is give a disclaimer before we get started. What we're looking at here is the end game. A lot goes on before you get around to this. And the lot that goes on begins as a child in the development within organized humility of enforced establishment and genuine humility. A child must be taught how to submit to authority systems, and to policy, to be humble, to recognize that there are those in a chain of command that must be honored, and that there's great responsibility involved on both sides, the responsibility of the authority, in this case the parents, to be fair, and his responsibility is to follow that lead. Then this whole process begins over when he becomes a believer, for he starts out tabula rasa with regard to spiritual information in his soul. And therefore, there's the organized humility of the Word of God. And therefore, he must learn to become subservient to the mandates. And as a child takes in the Word of God, he learns these mandates of what to do and what not to do. And as is the case with all of us, we make mistakes and we sin. Get over it. We sin. And there's rebound, 1 John 1:9, to take care of that. Confess your sins to God, He forgives you, and you move on. But nevertheless, as you make these mistakes and do so willingly, there will come the enforced humility of divine discipline. And you learn from that to get back in the wheel tracks of righteousness, that it's not doing you any good to deviate out there into these arenas, these various arenas of sin, human good, and evil. And divine discipline brings you back, and that's enforced humility. And as you continue your spiritual growth, you develop genuine humility. That genuine humility is you know the major concepts of the Word of God. You've developed a sophisticated spiritual life. You have that inventory of ideas that serves as an inner governor, an inner regulator of the life, and you're able to maintain your spiritual life independent of family guidance. Then you're ready to form your own corporation, and you find your right woman, and then you enter into the same process under the roof of your own home, and especially as you rear children. And as this process proceeds, then you have the Word of God transferred from one generation to another. The entire client nation is prospered for yet another generation. It is within this environment of the home, this newly established home, that you have a ritual that commemorates all of these events. That the ritual that commemorates this entire process that has brought you to the moment that you have been able to identify the person that God decreed for you in eternity past, has introduced to you as your right person, and has brought you into the bonds of holy matrimony, which is a divine institution. And what we're about to note then is the ritual that commemorates all of that. It is the end game, not the beginning. And sex education in school begins with the end game and it ends there. The soul is never discussed. The divine institution of marriage is distorted by verbicide. Marriage, the word marriage has had verbicide committed upon it. It's been redefined. It is not one man and one woman. It's two guys or two women or God knows what. This is verbicide. It violates the very principles of the idea. And then once that is distorted, then behavior patterns are introduced to children who are vulnerable. And this, in my view, is one of the most evil assaults on the souls of children today, equivalent to that of literal child abuse. And yet, no one seems to mind. And as I go through this, the reason we're stressing this, the reason I'm staying on it, is children need real, solid, biblical sex education, and that subject begins with the soul. It ends with the physical, way down the road. So this verse sets up the relationship between Christ and His church and the corporate testimony of the husband and wife in marriage. The husband enters into a corporate relationship with his wife, and they establish a home. It is in this encapsulated environment that the couple enters into the privacy that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the garden. They become one flesh, commemorated by the ritual of sexual intercourse. The word for this in context is the future passive indicative of the verb pros kalaomai, sexually unite with. So forget cleave. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall sexually unite with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now we need to get validation on this translation, and I'd like to give that to you so you don't think I'm dreaming these things up. The translation of the word is validated by two sources that we will note. The Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament will quote from Volume 3, page 172. The entry is proskalaomai. It is in the passive voice in Ephesians 5:31. The man will be joined fast or inseparably bound to his wife. Now, the editors here are noting that Paul cites Genesis 2:24 in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew done by rabbis around the 3rd century B.C. And it is considered to be the most reliable Greek translation of the Old Testament and is often quoted by New Testament writers. And so they're pointing out that Paul quotes the passage of Genesis 2:24 in the Septuagint when he mentions this in Ephesians 5:31. You also find the Hebrew word in that context, the equivalent of proskalaomai, to be davak. This passage is also noted in Mark 10:7 and Matthew 19:5. Now, on the use of both the compound and the simple verb, it is in reference to marital or sexual relations in general. Second source, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is Gerhard Kittel. We note Volume 3, page 823. Entry here is kalao. To glue together, to join together, to bind, to cleave to. Kalasthai comes to be used for intimate association in the form of sexual intercourse. This word, like the corresponding davak in Genesis 2:24, does not have the sexual sense, but it acquires this. The preposition pros may strengthen the degree of attachment. Matthew 19:5 and Ephesians 5:31, therefore, use it to denote sexual intercourse. 57. The application of this is elaborated upon by R.B. Thiem Jr. in his book, The Revised Edition of Right Man, Right Woman. It's a 1973 copyright. Please keep that in mind as we go through this. A 1973 copyright, a quote beginning on page 9. He writes that in Genesis 2, verse 24, God sets forth the divine institution of marriage, quote, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The word cleave means to be joined, that is, sexual relationship. In other words, Adam and Eve had sex in the garden. They were right man, right woman. They were designed for each other, no one else. Under this doctrine, sex is the highest expression of this relationship, and one which cannot be duplicated by any other relationship in life. That makes it sacrosanct. You don't mess with this. It is not to be cheapened in any way. Distortions come from the sin nature or from Satan. God knows that's true. Lucifer is in the schools. He's captured the curriculum. And there are teachers, I know they believe they're doing the right thing. They've been to the schools. They've been to the professors from the Columbia School of Education, and their progressive Frankfurt School philosophy has gotten to them, and they think this is the right way to do things. It's not. Because they don't know it, because they've bought the lie, doesn't change the fact they are in frontal assault on the souls of the children they instruct. And I'm being nice. Lucifer is trying to destroy the souls of the children. He's doing a good job. He's got compatriots. Distortions will emphasize the body without the soul. See, that's the issue I'm trying to get across to you. Don't teach sex education by starting out teaching the physical part. That's ridiculous. That's like trying to teach somebody how to win in overtime. You start winning in the first quarter or the first inning. You don't mess around for 9 innings and then try to learn how to win in extra innings. There won't be any extra innings. Distortions will emphasize the body without the soul or the soul without the body. See, that's possible too. You have ascetics that decide that sexual activity is a part of bodily function and therefore evil. And so they become celibate. And then some of them get really serious and become eunuchs. That's really ascetic. I can't imagine that kind of asceticism, but there are those. And religious concepts actually are centered around that. Paul even addressed it once in one of his epistles. The lascivious crowd practice every perversion that enters into the mind of man, so it's not hard to understand that part. But you cannot divorce one from the other, meaning the soul from the body, in the true concept which God designed. God designed this system, and it's very private. It is unique. It is for one man and one woman in an environment of privacy. This is not for public consumption. So it's designed to be a perfect relationship, and therefore certain things are prohibited. Where does Satan enter this picture? Now note what he writes. In the last 30 years, the last 30 years in 1973 was 1943. That's a while ago. By the way, I was born in 41. So the decline began 2 years later, according to this paragraph here. In the last 30 years, there has been an unparalleled movement to break down morality in our country. Is this a Fabian process or what? If it was recognizable to this man, who, by the way, was an adult fighting in World War II at the time he mentions here, or references, it was noticeable to him at that time. And we have gone through, what is it, 61 years, I guess it is, since then, and it has been a Fabian downhill slide that was observable 32 years ago. Satan has been very successful in promoting this moral breakdown. Morality, which has designed by God to protect a nation, also protects the relationship of right man, right woman. How well Satan has succeeded in his attempt to pervert God-designed sex is evident everywhere today. The entire emphasis of sex has been relegated to the physical only, so that the thing which makes it so marvelous and wonderful, that is, the soul relationship, has been wiped out. When frustration becomes intense enough, sublimation and false stimuli are substituted, which include heavy drinking, the use of dope, and other things to produce physical stimuli apart from that which God designed. Now, he doesn't elaborate on this, but having studied his teachings, what he is also emphasizing is this, that when you violate sexual mandates, in other words, you have messed with a divine institution ahead of time, and you expect it to bring you happiness, and it does not, because inappropriately practiced, it destroys the soul, builds a guilt complex, there's garbage in the subconscious, and this person, therefore, either goes into a great fit of depression that can oftentimes lead to suicide. And when these things occur, the person has a dreadful time identifying their right person, even if they decide to start behaving themselves. They've damaged their soul. They've damaged their inventory of ideas. They've damaged their ability to identify a right person. They've had fraudulent experiences that they now must remember in time's future if they do find their right person. And a guilt complex erupts from that. Therefore, in order to find the happiness that has not been brought to them, they seek stimuli from other areas. And it can be drugs, it can be alcohol, it can be perversions of various sorts. In other words, what Romans 1 tells us is in this downward slide, you have to take your degeneracy to another level in your frantic search for happiness, and you never find it. And it ultimately destroys you, and you're given over to the worthless mind. So it's a serious deal here. And it's so serious that schools don't get what they're doing. Now, I'll be at war against this as long as I can stand in this pulpit. It is an evil thing they're doing. And I hope this study makes it clear, not only to the parents, but also to the children. God bless their souls. They thought they were getting away from it, but here they are with it again, right here in church. This is where it ought to be taught, with the soul being emphasized. The right man, right woman concept being stressed within an environment of marriage, the boundaries for all that goes on between a man and a woman, all of it. And you penetrate those boundaries, you go outside those boundaries, you are messing with dynamite. Morality, which has been designed by God to protect a nation, also protects the relationship of right man, right woman. How well Satan has succeeded in his attempt to pervert God-designed sex is evident everywhere today. The entire emphasis of sex has been relegated to the physical only, so that the thing which makes it so marvelous and wonderful, which is the soul relationship, has been wiped out. When frustration becomes intense enough, sublimation and false stimuli are substituted, which include heavy drinking, the use of dope, and other things to produce physical stimuli apart from that which God designed. Since sex was designed for both believers and unbelievers, God has set down certain laws that apply to both in this respect. Protection of sex as an expression of the coalescence of the soul, and therefore the forbidding of adultery and perversion, which takes sex out of context. No nation has survived a maximum number of sexual distortions as illustrated by Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, which we've studied in detail. The Greeks in the age of Pericles became decadent and declined because of their homosexuality and resultant drinking. Both the Athenian and Spartan civilizations declined for the same reason. When the Romans came in contact with the Greeks, who were living in southern Italy, and learned to drink wine and took on the perversions of the Greeks, there was a gradual breakdown of their own standards, and the destruction of the empire became inevitable. Hello, America. Sex was designed for the right man and right woman and no one else. We'll continue to study this subject at 10 till the hour.